Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and Father, we worship you and we praise you, as we always do. And Lord, we thank you for your word. And Father, we ask that we have the help of the Holy Spirit, as whenever we read the word, that we have that understanding from heaven, that energy from heaven, that power from heaven, that we might adjust our thinking to what the word of God says, rather than attempting to have the Word of God adjust itself to the way that we may have thought. Father, we thank you that your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Father, we thank you that this life is not a labyrinth of ways without a road map. We thank you, Father, that we have the Holy Word that is inspired by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we relish your Word. And above all, Father, we thank you for Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, this is the this is session number 8 in our series on biblical manhood and womanhood. And we, as always, kind of make the remark in kind of a preface sort of a way that we're living in the days of the unisex. And although this is very much in vogue today, it is not really in vogue that much in the Word of God. So therefore, we want to see what the Lord has to say about biblical manhood and womanhood. We're not going to change the world, but on the other hand, we want to, as much as possible, before the Lord comes, to have our thinking in accordance with the Word of God. So last time, we were on 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we noted that in verse 8, there's about 6 comments that Paul, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, gave to men. And then there's several verses where the Apostle Paul gives instructions to women. So let's read verses 9 through 15, which is where we were last time. So 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9 reads, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with godly fear and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I permit not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety." Now, we got underway in this section last time, and I made a few comments that I would kind of like to give here again in order that we might review what we've touched on already. Now, the comments that I made last time would be that my understanding of the scriptures from what we've read, that it's not really proper for a woman to be a pastor or to be an elder. And remember, we indicated that an elder has a number of responsibilities, but one of them would be to teach and also to exercise a certain amount of authority in case there are things that are out of line in an individual's life or in the public assembly when the Christians get there. And so a woman should not really be an elder or a pastor according to the scripture passages that we have here. Now, we also indicated that despite this, there are liberal denominations that are ordaining women in order that they might be pastors. And we also indicated, to make it very clear, that this doesn't have anything to do with intelligence. It's just rather what it is the what the Lord's plan may be. Now, I also indicated that although I'm 65 now, when I was in my 20s, I'd have said something different than what I'm teaching now. As a young seminarian in my 20s, I probably would have said, well, we're in the 20th century at the present time, and this was written back in the first century, so therefore it would have been valid in the first century, but because times have changed, the admonitions that Paul gives here are not valid in the 20th century. But now, being older and perhaps knowing the scriptures a bit better and having a fuller understanding perhaps of human nature a bit more, I realize in a very profound way we're dealing not just with what the Apostle Paul is talking about, but we're talking about the Word of God. It was the Holy Spirit that was speaking through Paul here, And I do believe that the century is unimportant, whether it's the first century or the 20th century, but rather it has to do with the nature of the male and the female, the nature of the man and the woman. And we have already stressed that the headship in spiritual things was given to Adam before Eve was even created. And, of course, the Lord did that deliberately. Now, in that line, and because of what we see back in Genesis, we have what is contained in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, I think that we should stress also what women can do. I think women should be encouraged to go into the ministry, and the more that they get involved, the better. And if I can, as a Bible teacher or as one who does the work of the Lord, I do everything possible to involve women in the ministry and in every area imaginable, really. For example, it's certainly very proper for women to teach other women and children. We know that they can teach other women because there's no prohibition against it, and so therefore as Christians, we are told in Matthew 28 to teach. And so therefore, certainly women can teach other women and children. They also can exercise all of the big nine supernatural gifts. And we know from a study of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that there's a big supernatural nine, three that would be speaking, three that would be doing, and three that would be knowing. And none of these are forbidden to women. For example, tongues, interpretation, and prophecy, these would be the speaking gifts. And of course, if there would be some woman or girl that would have this gift, the gift would be exercised within the public assembly. And then also, in addition to tongues, interpretation, and prophecy, we have the doing gifts, faith, healing, miracles. These areas are open to all women, and they should covet that the Lord would use them in these ways. And then also there are the three knowing gifts, which would be the discerning of spirits and the supernatural word of knowledge and the supernatural word of wisdom. Women may operate in these, and the more that they operate in them, the better everyone would be. God's children are blessed when these gifts are in operation. Also, too, remember that the Lord Jesus said that we were to go forth, and that was everybody. He said, go forth. You know, tell the world about me. Go ye, go ye, go ye, he said. And this is not just to the apostles. One of the reasons I think we have difficulty today in evangelizing is there's this false concept that this was meant, you know, only for the apostles. But that is not the case. In fact, just to show how this is to be for everyone, let's go back to Acts of the Apostles, or Acts of the Holy Spirit, to chapter 8 for a moment. And let's take a look at this. So Acts chapter 8, and let's take a look at verse 1. Now, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. This would be the death of Stephen, who was the first martyr. He had the great privilege of laying down his life for the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby glorifying God. And it says, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Now notice this, and it says, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then it says, except the apostles. So they were all scattered abroad. Now this would be men and women, families or whatever, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then let's skip down to verse 4 for the sake of brevity. And it says in verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So that's good news. Now that means the early Christians, they didn't say, well, now this is kind of a clergy sort of a thing. No. Everywhere they went, they used every opportunity to bring every man, woman, and child into the kingdom. Now, this would include men and women, of course. So therefore, being an evangelist is something that I think we should desire to be and watch for every opportunity that we have and pray to the Lord that He open doors that we may speak. And women sometimes do a fantastic job as evangelists. I used to work for Catherine Coleman, and I think her ministry was essentially as an evangelist, but God backed it up in such a beautiful, mighty way with these signs and wonders and miracles and healings. And when she would have her evangelistic meetings in these places like the Shrine Auditorium in Los Angeles, indeed, there'd be every type of fish imaginable that would come in. And so many, many were saved at her meetings where God backed up the word that she was teaching to the assembled crowds. But at any rate, but granted that we say all that, nevertheless, the Bible indicates there should be male leadership in the local church. Now, I come from a church in another part of the country where a very, very large church, huge church, in fact, but the pastor there has seen fit to have male teachers all the way through the Sunday school classes. All the teaching that goes on, it would be done by men. So therefore, if a child is in grammar school, or if he's in high school, or if in college, or young adults, you will always find men teachers that will do the teaching there. Now, this has some side effects, because one of the good things is that younger boys get used to seeing older fellows and men do teaching and to talk, to discuss, and to live spiritual truths. So therefore, this is implanted in their minds at a young age, and they get the idea of what their role should be in life when they're married. Now, furthermore, also, you see, I think a lot of the ladies there and the young girls are very, very happy with this, because so many times I think the women claim, honestly, you know, I'm the spiritual head of my home, but I don't want to be that. But my husband is just, totally, he backs off. He just does nothing. He doesn't have any excitement about any of this. But you see, as the young people, particularly say the young ladies, they see the men involved in this, then it's very, very proper that they would seek a man that would have these qualities and be trained in this way. So I think that's kind of a good idea. Now, remember, too, that we don't want to carry anything too far. Remember, there was Priscilla and Aquila. We find them popping up here and there throughout the entire New Testament, and they seemed to be a husband and wife team. They had a church that was in their home, and they did a lot of evangelizing, did a lot of teaching, but we noticed that they were doing that as a team. So I would say to any of you women that would be listening to this tape, I would say, you know, just ask the Lord to open doors for you, because there's a world of ministry out there that would be awaiting you. We need to do everything that we possibly can to encourage women to get into the ministry and to do the things that are involved in bringing people to Jesus Christ and blessing the body of Christ once they do come in. Now, let's also remember that there are ministries that may not be exactly out preaching the gospel, like in an evangelistic sense, but they're very, very important. Romans chapter 12, verses 6, 7, and 8, we don't need to go there, but there Paul, again, under the anointing, he's talking about various types of ministries. He talks about one ministry of giving. Well, there can be a giving financially, but there also can be a giving of time. There can be a giving of all sorts of things, and women, I think, many times indeed can lend an ear and give wisdom to a lot of people within the body of Christ. Also, there's a ministry of mercy. I think this is particularly suited to women. Sometimes men tend to be hard-hearted and stiff-necked if they're walking in the flesh anyway, but women by their nature many times will have more of a merciful heart. Not that it should be that way, but certainly it often is, and therefore, indeed, let's remember that there's a lot of people in society who need to receive mercy from those within the body, and many times this is very properly done through women. And there's every type of good work imaginable that is really waiting to be done in the days in which we live. There are hurting people everywhere, and as ladies, as women, as sisters in the Lord, as they say, Lord, show me someone to whom I can minister your love and your mercy, I think the Lord will show that individual or those situations to Christian women. Okay, now let's move on from there, and then we go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's take a look at verse 14. So when it says here in verse 12, but I permit not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, he gives a couple of reasons here. He gives number one, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. We touched on that. And then verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Well, I think that we all know what occurred back in the garden, and it's obvious that the woman there was deceived. It is very, very clear. I think the question that we need to think about here would be how broad should be the interpretation for this, or how broad is this meant to be? So it says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Therefore, we have to kind of ask ourselves, is it more easy for women to be deceived than for men to be deceived? I don't really know for sure the answer to that. I don't know of any scriptural verse that I can particularly hang on to. Pontius Pilate, for example, was one in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 19. He would have been wiser if he had listened to his wife. She said that she had a dream about Jesus, or a vision, and she said that it would be wise for him, Pontius Pilate, her husband, to have nothing to... it would be wise for her husband, Pontius Pilate, to have nothing to do with this just man, Jesus. Pontius Pilate didn't pay any attention to her, but it was to his great harm that he paid no attention to his wife because of what God gave her in that dream. There are times, however, in the Scripture where men have listened to their wives and it has not gone well for them. We have one example here in front of us, Adam, when he ate the fruit. He shouldn't have done that. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, he listened to the voice of his wife. And then also even with Abraham, he in Genesis chapter 16 and in verse 2, what he did was listen to the plan that Sarah had in order that Abraham could have offspring. And the result of that was Ishmael, and there are, of course, problems unto this day. So I don't know, the way that I would guess things to be would be this. Not that I'm saying that I'm right, but I would say that there probably are some ways where men would be more prone to be deceived, and there would probably be other ways where women might be more prone to be deceived. But at any rate, certainly in this situation in the garden here, it was the woman that was deceived. Now, then we go to verse 15, and he concludes the chapter by saying, notwithstanding, she, the woman, the wife, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. Now, this is a pretty heavy verse. This is a very, very heavy verse, and probably we haven't heard too many sermons about it, but it is part of the Word of God, and I believe that this is as valid today as it was in the first century, simply because it is the Word of God. Now, the big problem today we would have would be like this contrast, you might say, between childbearing on the one hand and career on the other. Sometimes you may hear some educators say about some young girl, she has such a fine mind. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing, if she could become a chemist, or a physicist or something where she can use her mind? Well, the concept behind that is that it doesn't take any ingenuity to raise a child or children. And I myself feel that if there's anything that requires creative ability, intelligence, being led by God, having every type of wisdom, natural and supernatural imaginable, it would be in raising children. And certainly in this day and age. But let's remember that public education and the government, they have one concept in mind. They have the unisex concept. And children, if you have them at all, and maybe in the type of home that some of these poor kids would come into in these pagan homes, where they'd be shuttled off to daycare centers and all that, maybe it's just as well that some of these couples have really no children. But at any rate, the public educators and the government indeed want children to be placed in these daycare centers. And they want them in these daycare centers so that the women can, quote, unquote, be productive in society. And then also there's a little fringe benefit for the government that it gets the opportunity to control these young minds. And as we know from study of communism in the past, if you're in certain communist countries in the past, and you didn't send your child to a daycare center at the age of two, you could be put in jail. And I think there are people in this country that feel that's a much better way to go. And the mentality of a lot of these people is it's very demeaning for a woman to stay home and to raise children. And the fact of the matter is that stands in defiance of the Word of God. The Word of God is, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. So therefore, let's look at things not from man's twisted point of view, but rather let's look at things from God's point of view. Now, from God's point of view, What he has in mind is that he wants heaven to be populated. He wants human beings to be born on this earth, to know him, to love him, to serve him, and to be happy with him forever in heaven. That's God's mentality. But in order to have offspring, in order to have children that walk that way with the Lord, there's a certain amount of godly training that is involved. Now, the Lord made his intentions very clear back in Genesis. Because we know in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, we don't need to go there, but the Lord says right at the start, he says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, I think what he meant was, be fruitful. In other words, just as an apple tree wouldn't be that much if it never bore any apples. He says, be fruitful, have children. And then today, you know, we have this concept. It was kind of a joke about it in the joke about it back in the 60s is when it really came up, because there used to be larger families, I believe, before World War II. And then in 1960 came the advent of the pill. And in the 60s and the 70s, the number of children went down. And so therefore, these comedians would have the joke about, well, here's, you know, John Q. Smith with his 2.3 children. Mr. Smith, will you please come on stage with your 2.3 children? And the joke was that it was getting down to a smaller number than had been before. Well, that may be fine with the world's thinking in its twisted way, but you're not going to multiply on the earth if you have 2.3 children. You don't multiply that way. And then also he said, fill the earth. There's people today that are in absolute panic. They say, you know, oh, you know, what are we going to do? You know, in the year 2000, there's only going to be 6 square inches for every person on the face of the earth, and it's going to be horrible. We've got to do something to cut down the population. Well, I don't panic at that at all, because we know the Lord has a plan, and when the earth is filled or anywhere near it, we know that he intervenes, and the Lord is coming. And there will be a great reduction in population during the tribulation period. But there's a God who watches over everything, but the worldly people tend to ignore God, ignore the fact that there is a shepherd watching over the earth. So, at any rate, they have no reason really to panic about this at all, because the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is very near, and he has a plan regarding population control. Now, another thing that I'd like to mention is that the world became very wicked. Some people might say, well, the Lord said that, you know, when he thought everybody was going to be good. You know, that was said, you know, way back in Genesis chapter 1. It was Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. He said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. But then look how rotten things turned out. Does the Lord still have that mentality? And I would say, yes, he still has that mentality, certainly for his own. Because after the flood, he spoke to Noah and his sons, and he repeated what he said before. And we can read after the flood in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1 that the Lord says three things. And he said again, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And so therefore, he said what he meant, and he meant what he said. We touched on this when we were going through the Psalms in an earlier teaching. This is our 8th hour of teaching, but it's such a beautiful section back there. But in Psalm 127 and in verse 3, 4, and 5, it's kind of neat what the Lord says. If you want to turn back there in your Bibles, if you have a Bible with you as you're listening to this, feel free to do that. But in Psalm 127, verse 3, here's a comment that the Lord makes that is diametrically opposed, for the most part, to the way that the world thinks. So in Psalm 127, verse 3, the Lord says, lo, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. So the world says children are a curse, basically. And then the Lord says, no, they're a heritage from me. This is my reward. Then verse 4 says, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of one's youth. Happy is the man who hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Well, some people say, ah, you see, there it is. That would have worked in the Old Testament when they needed physical strength to withstand the enemies that would be coming against them. But I would say, hey, that's still true today. If there's a family that has any sense of loyalty to one another, and of course this would be the way that the Christian mentality should be, where there's a real family unit, where there's a love, there's a relationship, there's an honoring, there's a loving. By golly, you know, if somebody goes against, the dad, he may have, a half a dozen kids around him like hornets if they move against a righteous father, and there's righteous children that seeing their father being taken advantage of. And so therefore, I would say that verse 5 is still valuable today. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. I think that even today has an application. Now, another thing that I'd like to point out here is that when it says in this verse that we're on, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety, that we don't want to take this lightly. Well, that's just one verse, a lot of others, and I'm going to go on. No, we better take that pretty seriously, because that's kind of a big sentence there, and it means a lot because it concerns a whole lifestyle. Now, I would like you to turn, if you have a Bible, to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Now, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, about 10 pages back or so, we have something that Paul says that is not always understood by people properly. But let's touch this, because I feel it should bear with what we're doing right now. Now, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Paul says something that we need to pay attention to. Remember, we live not under law, but under grace, and we are saved by the grace of God, we know that. And yet, on the other hand, still under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," and listen to what he says. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What did Paul mean by that? Was he saying that I've changed my mentality and it's no longer salvation by grace, but we gotta do it by works? No. What we need to understand is that man is not a dichotomy, soul and body, but man is a trichotomy, body, soul, and spirit. And therefore, when a person genuinely accepts Jesus Christ and a new birth takes place, the individual that was walking in darkness comes into the light, as it were, and the spirit that was dead within him because of the sins that he's committed comes to life. So therefore, it's an instantaneous thing where the spirit comes to life when an individual accepts Jesus Christ. Now, but there's also the soul to contend with. Now, the soul would be the mental faculties, the will, the emotions, that sort of thing. And this is primarily what Paul is talking about here when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We need to have a mentality that is attuned with and coordinated with the mentality of God. That's one of the reasons that we study the Word. We want to know how God thinks about things in order that we might adjust our thinking to be thinking with Him. And so when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, what he's talking about here is you only have one chance. So there's not a reincarnation where you're going to get 10,000 other chances as you come back in 10,000 other forms. You're on the playing field, you're on the gridiron one time, and the thing is, what you do is important after you're saved. It's important to be led by the Spirit of God. Romans 8:14 says, as many as are the children of God are led by the Spirit of God. And so, therefore, we need to pay very close attention to how we think about things. What is our attitude towards various aspects of life and occupation? And so, therefore, Paul says, okay, I'm saved, but on the other hand, I know that if I'm careless, I could swing out, and we might say he could swing out from the perfect will of God and get into the permissive will of God. Not good. He says, I want every day to be totally lined up with the way that God wants me to live that day. And therefore, he's speaking to the Christians at Philippi and really to all of us. He says, take each day seriously. Make sure we're walking with the Lord rather than walking in our own lust or in our own desires or in our own attitudes. And then finally, the spirit is saved instantaneously. The soul is saved over a period of time, a lifetime, in order that we might be totally in conformity with the Word of God and living our lives in accordance with the perfect will of God as much as we can. And then last of all, there's the saving of the body, and that takes place instantaneously at the rapture, where this mortal will put on immortality. So, therefore, in light of the fact that he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, I think that this verse here, she shall be saved in childbearing, doesn't talk about a career. She shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. One thing, too, some people may look at this and they'll say, okay, fine, you know, I'll have some kids if that's what the Lord wants. So verse 15 says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Now, there are some people, this could be men and women, and they would say childbearing. Okay, that means having the child. And my response to that is, no, you have to match Scripture with Scripture. It's not so much childbearing. That's, of course, part of it. But on the other hand, child rearing is what's involved, too. For example, move one page ahead to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10, it talks about widows being accepted on the roll where the church would care for them because they have no one else to help them. And this woman could be put on the roll if she's, notice here verse 10, well reported of for good works, a lot of good works in her life. If she hath, what does that say? Brought up children. Interesting, brought up children. So it's not just the bearing of children, but it's also what's involved in there is the rearing of children. And there's a lot of mothers and fathers today that do not understand that. For example, I overheard two women one time speaking who were employed, and one woman, an older woman, was saying to a younger woman that had just given birth, she says, you gave birth to your kid, she says, and it took you 2 months, she says, to get back here on the job again. Back to your post. And she says, when I had my kid, she says, it took me 6 weeks. Why did it take you 8? And she was halfway serious about it. So what happens to the child after 6 weeks or 2 months? Well, dumped off with grandma that possibly would be a little bit tired at her age, whatever that might be, possibly to who knows where. But you see, there's the having of the children, but not really training them. Now, you hear also a lot of men and women, and I don't just say women, I'm not, you know, picking on women, because a lot of times women will take the lead from their husband, and women are out in the working world, not because they so much want to be there, but because their husbands are the ones that egg them on, because they don't want the pressure of earning the living with their own one salary, but they want the wife out there carrying the load and on. So therefore, men are involved in this just as much as women, fathers as much as mothers. But at any rate, some say, well, my wife will stay home until the kids start school. But then once they start school, then she can go back to work, that sort of thing. Well, that certainly is better than going back to work after 6 weeks or 2 months, back to her post, as it were, indicating that the job is more important than the child. But I personally don't go along with this at all. Not at all. I feel myself that children need their mother as long as they're in the home. And this would include not only just grammar school, but even high school. And who knows, maybe even college. But the fact of the matter is, let's talk about, say, grammar school and high school, which would be the norm. When the mother goes out to work and the kids come home from school, they oftentimes will come home to an empty house, so therefore they go to the babysitter. Who's the babysitter? The babysitter's not a who, the babysitter's a what? It's the TV. And so therefore the godless TV is the one that's getting into the mentality, the lifestyle of people on TV is getting into the mind of the young person. And when they come home, many times I do feel that children come home with hurts. There's a lot of things that they like to talk about. They got stepped on by somebody, or maybe there's a situation that came up in class. There's all sorts of things that can happen where it's kind of nice to be able to just talk things over. But there's no mom around there, and there's probably no dad in many, many homes. Therefore, I feel that it's wise for the mother not only to be there during the grammar school years, but also even the high school years. Many times the social pressures that these young men and young ladies in high school come across, they need a mother that's alert and awake and not tired. And the thing is, if the mother is put in an 8-hour day and a 40-hour work week, and sometimes even plus beyond that, when she comes home, she's as tired as they are, or probably even more tired than the kids are, because she's older, and the husband may need attention, and she can't really do much for him because she's washed out. And so therefore, I, on my part, see nothing whatsoever wrong with a mother staying at home during the day, and then she has some energy when the kids come home after school, and she's able to be a real helpmeet to her husband when he gets home from work. So those are at least the feelings that I have about it. I think that when there's nobody home, the kids will get the information that they want from their peer groups. And that is not good, because they shouldn't learn how to live life from the peer group, because we don't know who these peer groups are. We don't know as parents who they are. We need to be really watching over them and many other things. Only a rested mother could do this, it seems to me, unless you got some type of a super mom that is totally energized, you know, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon after having worked since 6 o'clock in the morning or whatever. Now, I know that the Lord gave the grace to my wife Arliss and myself. Before we were married, we agreed that I would be the breadwinner and she would be the homemaker. And through our lives, by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, we have been able to follow along that line somehow financially, even though for many years we were married in 64 and I didn't go into the ministry until 1976 at the end of the year. For those 12 years, it was one salary and we had up to 5 children. But somehow God provided for us because we believed that He would, and we exercised faith that He would see to it that somehow there'd be enough money so that we would be able to have our bills paid, and yet she would be able to be a mother to her children and a wife to me. Now, we may stop here for a minute, and you might say, wow, my background is certainly not like that. Well, as we've said before, there shouldn't be any guilt. Maybe if Arliss and I did this, it's because due to the backgrounds that we had, we were able to be in a little closer contact with the Scriptures. And maybe some of you that are here this evening or listening to the tape, this hasn't been your background, so therefore forget about the past. We live from today. It says in Philippians 3:13, forgetting about the things that are past. But on the other hand, once we see what is the mentality of the Lord, then insofar as we can, at the leading of the Holy Spirit, maybe we can be an influence on those that would be younger than we are. But anyway, getting back again to the situation in the world today with this double income, sometimes you have to really ask yourself, is the second income that necessary? Well, sometimes it is absolutely necessary. Other times it's not really that necessary. It's because there's a status involved in a finer home or a nicer car or whatever. And actually, when you look at the clothes that a woman spends when she goes out to work in order to be, properly seen in the business world, and when you look at the money that sometimes is used up in babysitters, and when you look at the taxes that have to be paid, and on, you come out with the fact that you're not that much ahead financially anyway. But I think another important thing to touch here is that if women are left to themselves and they somehow have not had their minds programmed by the government or by the public, the godless public school system, I think a lot of them would like to stay at home. In other words, being a homemaker is not that foreign to their nature, because God made woman in a certain way. But on the other hand, their mentalities are being twisted today so that they're almost becoming things that God never intended them to be. There's kind of a twisting of their very nature. And sometimes I think husbands are responsible for really hurting their wives, or fathers hurting, father-mother relationship over their children. Let's say that the husbands, the fathers, they don't really give their wives the encouragement to stay at home. I do feel strongly that mothers who choose to stay at home rather than go out into the workforce and have a career, they need the support of the husband. So therefore, if he looks down on her, obviously that's going to give her a very, very much of an inferiority complex. So she's not going to get any status from the world if she becomes a homemaker. I mean, you know, well, what do you do, madam? Well, I'm a homemaker. Well, I mean, you know, but what do you do? You know, what do you do to, you know, what do you, how do you produce in society? Well, I'm a homemaker. Well, I never heard of such a thing. But that's the attitude of some people. See, the world system will program mothers to feel, number one, stupid. They get that right from all these career classes in grammar school and in high school and in college, to feel stupid, to feel unfulfilled. And many times, you know, you'll find some woman saying, well, I felt very unfulfilled, and then finally I got out, and oh, it was like a breath of fresh air, whatever. But the thing is, wait a minute now. There's a lot of other things that maybe need to be looked at. You know, is this a Christian woman that we're talking about? See, primarily that our job as parents is to train children not so much for this world, but for the world to come. That's primary, and training for this world is only secondary. And so therefore we have a very, very precious commodity on our hands and our children, and indeed we want to do more than just give them a bed to sleep in and some food to put into their mouths. So the world system really programs mothers to feel stupid, like if a girl that just has nothing going for her, she's kind of slow upstairs and, you know, has really no talent, well, then I guess you can kind of be a mother, you can be a homemaker, that sort of a thing. And they program her to feel unfulfilled, as if, you know, being a good mother to children is not a fulfilling thing. And then also they try to program these young girls to feel they're not really contributing to society. You see, although one of the biggest things that we have is getting, you know, billions and billions of dollars from taxpayers in order to build more prisons, and you don't have all sorts of, you know, with these broken homes that are around and on with a bigger and bigger social welfare, social worker system and whatever. But nevertheless, they say if a mother is staying at home, she's not really contributing to society. So therefore, where does the mother get some help? Well, she gets help primarily from the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, but I think secondarily her husband should be the one that would encourage her to look upon the job as being a homemaker, as being a very, very high calling. God's Word says that homemaking is a high calling. Indeed, as it said, she shall be saved in childbearing or child rearing. See, the American family is going to pot. It's just getting worse and worse. Sometimes things move so fast that you can visibly see them. Now, I know in a town that's nearby where we live, it has a population of about 15,000 roughly, but when we came here 17 years ago, there were relatively few fast food restaurants. Now they are everywhere. They're up one street and down the other. And whenever I see one more fast food restaurant open up, there's kind of a sickening feeling that I have inside, because I realized it is further outward sign of the decline of the American home. See, mom's been working all day. She's tired. She doesn't want to, you know, get a meal for the family. Let's eat out. She's tired. So therefore, I think the more you see this, the more it's the death knell of the American home. I also feel that we see a tremendous increase in these days of sports programs and other programs. It's just amazing. All the people that are being put into these programs. Well, I'm not against sports. I mean, I participated in athletics myself when I was young, and I've been a coach, and I'm very familiar with the playing field. But on the other hand, I've seen it go to the point where these programs are used as babysitting programs. And also they just move in such a massive way that sometimes it's very difficult even to have family life. For example, I would say back in the time when I went to high school, it would be unheard of to ever schedule, you know, an athletic event or athletic practices during the dinner hour. Why? Well, because people at that time would be eating dinner. You know, you'd be home with the family and you'd be having something to eat. You know, how on earth could you ever have a football practice or a track practice or something in the middle of dinner hour? But you see, now they think nothing of it because the home is just kind of falling to pieces. So therefore, even though the homes of the world are falling to pieces, we want to do all that we can to keep ours intact. So remember that the world uplifts a woman being a lawyer. She has a mind to be a lawyer. And the world uplifts a woman, you know, to be a doctor. You know, hey, she's made something of herself. You know, well, women have the ability to be a doctor just as much as a man. Be a secretary, be a technician, they tell these women. But on the other hand, God uplifts motherhood, and he uplifts homemaking. And I just might add that includes baking cookies. So, at any rate, let's just kind of conclude this chapter then with a couple of final thoughts. One of them would be that although society is changing today rapidly, keep in mind that the needs of the child don't change. Society may be changing, but the needs of the child, they haven't changed from day one. And the child needs a mother, and there's that bonding that is so necessary to the mother and to the father and to the home. You know, as we are living in society today, just think about it. We live in society today that has all these daycare things going. You know what? There's no long-range study done on this because, to my knowledge, it's never been done before. What are these people going to be like in their 50s, their 60s, their 70s, or whatever, that have been brought up in this type of a system, or even earlier in life? It's a bad experiment. So therefore, bonding is necessary. I don't feel it's good in any way to turn our children over to a minimum wage stranger. Now, sometimes it may be necessary. If it's necessary, let it be. And there are good Christian daycare centers. But even at the very best, there's too many children, and even the best of them, to get proper attention. I was a prefect for boarders in my early years when I was in the seminary, and there were about 20 of us that were seminarians, and we had about 200 high school boys that we were to take care of around the clock. And I remember my last year, I had, I think it was 27 freshmen, 27 fellas that were boarding. They had come from other places because they wanted to go to a Christian school. The parents sent them primarily to get some Christian school because there wasn't one in the community where they came from. Now, I love these young men, you know, in a godly, Christ-like way, and I and the other seminaries, we did everything we could. But the fact of the matter is, being outnumbered 20-1 means that there's a lot of individual needs of those kids that were not taken care of that would have been taken care of had they been at home. So there is a certain amount of individual attention that is needed that doesn't come when you're in large groups. There's another term that's come up in society as a result of the daycare centers. And there's a woman, a medical doctor, was telling me about this some time back. And she said this new term is masking. So therefore, the mother gets up in the morning, and she's supposed to be at work at 8 o'clock, and she's supposed to have the baby at the daycare center at 7:30. And then to her horror, she realizes that the kid is sick, and she doesn't want to miss a day's work because that wouldn't go well because of reasons X, Y, and Z. And so therefore, she will give the young child an aspirin or some type of medication that will mask the disease, just kind of hide it a little bit so that she'd get the kid into the group without the supervisors seeing it. Well, then around 11 in the morning or whatever, when that thing wears off, the kid is crying and he's sick and whatever, and maybe then they would call the mother to tell her to take him home or whatever may occur. But by that time, the kid is in a bad state. He's not really that well taken care of. And also, whatever illness he may have is being passed on to others. So therefore, there's a breeding ground for germs oftentimes in these daycare centers. So there's something that I don't think any of us really would agree to unless it's absolutely necessary. Now, also, one concept that some mothers are getting, that I at least bring it up, is they'll say, well, we do need a second income, but they're seeking the Lord as to how they might be able to work out of their own home so that they can be with their children and yet kind of conduct their business through a computer or through a telephone or something like that. And I think that's certainly a better step, a better idea, rather than being gone away from the home. Let's remember that when we talk about mothers being at home and having a single income, this may not be realistically possible in many families, and we're not trying to put any burden on anybody, believe me. But on the other hand, let's remember, too, that faith is required in this. In other words, there's a faith that's required in a double aspect. The first aspect of the faith is that we have to believe God's word that homemaking is more important to him than a career for the mother and for the wife. Secondly, we need to have faith that God will see to it that financially we're able to make it. Now, in order for that to happen, we have to believe God that the car doesn't break down, that the roof doesn't leak, that the washer or dryer that should go out after X number of years lasts three or four times the lifetime that it should have. But God is an intervening God, and indeed he can and does back up those people, I feel, that are attempting to follow him as closely as possible. So, therefore, with that being said, just a couple of other things, too. You know, it's a terrible thing, I think, really, to trust your children to be educated to read in the public school system. Maybe your son or your daughter will learn to read, and maybe they won't. But I know of a woman, Phyllis Schlafly. Some of you have heard of her because she has this group called Eagle Forum. But she indicates that she never wanted to entrust her five children to the public school system to learn to read, because that's such a primary ability. If you don't have that, you can just be behind the eight ball all through your school years. Therefore, in an article that I read from her, she said that before she sent her children off to the school, and I guess, I don't know whether it was a public school or a Christian school or whatever, but anyway, she says, I saw to it that each one of them was not only a reader, but a good reader. And then I allowed them to go to the Christian school. So therefore, financially sometimes the home may be weaker, but God in his mercy indeed does have treasures in heaven. Praise the Lord. Okay, now, with that being said, let's move on. Now, in First Timothy chapter 2, we touched those verses that had to do with biblical manhood and womanhood. Let's move a little bit ahead now, and I'd like to point out something in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's just skip chapter 3. And this is something that I think that men and women have to watch out for. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says, Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, and we are in the latter times, Jesus is coming very, very soon. This is the generation that has seen Israel come to life. It's the generation that should see the Lord's return. So he says, Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And I believe that we can wander off into some of these doctrines of demons who would much like to destroy home life unless we can get lost in this, unless we have a pure heart and we're really seeking to know what the mind of the Lord is. Just to kind of cross-reference this a bit, move maybe two or three pages ahead to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I want to show you two verses. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 4, let's just read verses 3 and 4. Now it says here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, But the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And shall heap to themselves teachers, these people that are do this, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. How do we avoid that? By sticking with the Word of God. All right, now, let's go back now to 1 Timothy again, and let's go to chapter 5. We don't want to read the whole chapter, but there's a couple of things that I think we might point out. Now, first of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now, this is to requite their elderly parents would be the idea. So parents take care of their children when they're small, but when the elderly get up there in years, then their children should watch over them. And I believe that there's an abuse of children today, and there is also an abuse of the elderly. But this was also even a problem in Jesus' time. We don't need to go to it, but in Matthew chapter 15, verses 4, 5, and 6, Jesus gives an example where they got away from the Word of God and instead went along with the traditions of men. Well, let's go there as long as we're talking about it. Let's go back, please, to Matthew chapter 15. Let's go back and look at these verses because it's very apropos today, in my opinion. Okay, now in Matthew chapter 15, let's take a look at, let's start with verse 1. So it says in Matthew 15, 1, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees who were of Jerusalem, saying, 'Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition?'" Notice the word tradition. "The tradition of the elders," notice the word elders, human beings, "for they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he," Jesus, "answered and said unto them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment?'" Notice the contrast between tradition in verse 2 and commandment in verse 3, "and the commandment of God." God translated with, God in contrast with the elders of verse 2. So tradition versus commandment, elders versus God. Okay, so verse 3, "But he answered and said unto them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, Whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it is a gift." Now, when they say it is a gift, that's korban, or it means it's something that is given to God. It's given to the treasury there in the temple at Jerusalem. "By whatsoever thou, you the aged parent, might be profited by me." So in other words, what is behind here is that the religious leaders knew of the commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, but they wanted more coins in their own coffers. And so they said, well, if you give to the temple, that means, you know, you don't really have to give to your parents. What you would have given to the parents, give to the temple, and then everything is okay. Right? Wrong. Jesus called them on that. And then he said, in doing that, he says, you know, you give it to the temple, and therefore you don't have to take care of your parents. He says, verse 6, "And honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free." So that's what the religious leaders are saying to the people. And then Jesus says, "Thus have ye made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." So he gave that as an example. Even in his time, watch over the elderly there. And I think with all this euthanasia thing coming in, there's going to be more and more need on the part of the elderly to be loved and helped by their children. And then let's just take two more verses, and we will and we'll close. Now, the first thing that I'd like to show you here as we move along is verse 8. So 1 Timothy 5:8, and it says here, "But if any provide not for his own," doesn't say her own, but his own, "but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Now, therefore, we see that the burden for providing for the family is on the shoulders of the father, as opposed to the mother and the father both working for the welfare of the family. Now, again, maybe it's necessary in the economy that we live, and if that's the way that has to be in your home, so be it. The Lord will cover for you. But on the other hand, we look at God's ideal. It's the husband that carries this burden. And I'll tell you honestly, there are some men that don't like it. Their wives could say, "I'd like to stay at home and take care of the kids," and they would hit the ceiling. But the Lord gives the father this privilege, you might say. Okay, and then we go to verse 10. And now notice here for a woman, we touched on this a little bit, but notice here if a woman is on the roll that would take care of, she'd be taken care of because she's a widow, has no one to help her, She would qualify if she's, verse 10, well reported of for good works, if she hath brought up children. Now that's the verse we pointed out before. It's not just bearing children, but raising them, brought up children. If she hath lodged strangers, if she hath washed the saints' feet, if she hath relieved the afflicted, if she hath diligently followed every good work. Now I think that's quite a verse there. Now sometimes people will say, well, with all the modern conveniences that we have, I mean, we have stoves and ovens and microwaves and electric washers and dryers and all that sort of thing. What's the woman going to do? She just get lazy at home. Well, we look here and we see what life would have been for someone who would be on the roll for the widows. And one of the things that particularly interests me is this one in the middle where it says, if she hath relieved the afflicted. Now, see, we don't think about this anymore. We don't think really about people out of the goodness of their heart helping people that are hurting. What we do is we just say, somebody has a problem, oh, fine. There's the city government, there's the county government, there's the state government, and there's the federal government. You know, they can take care of people that have problems. And, of course, when we give in taxes, when we give a dollar to this individual's need, 90 cents out of that dollar probably will be lost in the bureaucracy. But yet God's ideal is that women in society would relieve the needs of the afflicted. And I think certainly within the Christian community this is a good idea, because there are people all around us that are hurting. Sometimes they're hurting financially, sometimes physically, sometimes emotionally, sometimes spiritually, sometimes socially, whatever it may be, there's people that are hurting. And sometimes these problems seem to be just absolutely unresolvable or insurmountable. And therefore, when you talk about using your ingenuity or having a creative mind, you know, having to move into a totally different plane with each person or each situation you come into, it seems to me it would be the most creative thing that anybody could imagine. You have to be led by the Holy Spirit, because they're real people, they're really hurting. And here it is, if she hath relieved the needs of the afflicted. And so therefore, I would say to women that would be homemakers, are you supposed to stay at home, you know, all the time and never see the outside world? By no means. You know, there would be times when you would have an opportunity to get out, and by all means do so. And many times you can be the mouth and the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ as you in his name, help others. So therefore, with that being said, our time is about up, so we'll let it go for this evening. And I myself, you know, I make no apologies whatsoever for 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's a beautiful chapter. I love it, and I accept what is said there. And I think that if the church in general would do what they could to follow this, now there may be lives where this can't be done, but as we follow the outline that is given to us in 1 Timothy, I do believe that this will, in the last resort, it will be a blessing to the husband, it'll be a blessing to the wife, a blessing to the mother, a blessing to the father, a blessing to the children, and of course, ultimately, it will be a blessing to the Lord himself, because he will have children that have been trained in the fear and also the love of God.